So tonight we are in the fourth of a series of messages on fasting. I have entitled it Cultivating a Sense of God's Presence. I will admit from ground zero that that title is a bit tame. It is difficult to talk about God's presence because we must confess that God is everywhere. There is no place that God is not. But we must also confess that God is not equally present to all people. There are people who live in the world oblivious to God and or in denial of God's existence. And so though God is present, it doesn't make any difference to them. And frankly, even when it does make a difference to us, if we are believers, we must confess that sometimes we feel the nearness of God, we know the nearness of God, and sometimes we do not. And so you will pardon me for struggling with language. I'm trying to be as direct and as forthright as I can. But we don't want to use theological sophistication to keep us from saying something that's clearly true. And the reality is that sometimes we seek the presence of God and we find His presence. It is glorious. We are touched. Our souls are aided. And then other times we seek the presence of God and it is frustrating. And we find an experience like being in a desert and looking for water, and we see water and we run to it and the water disappears. When you read Christian spirituality, the history of the great saints of the church, you will find many of them describing experiences that we might liken to a spiritual desert. Psalm 40, I believe it is 42, David begins and writes, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts after thee, O God." So you have, even in Holy Scripture, accounts of people who believed in God, who sought God, who wanted to experience the nearness and presence of God, and yet found that search at least temporarily frustrating. So we begin tonight considering the topic of fasting, and it's a little enigmatic tonight, but I hope it winds up being clear. So we begin in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 14. This passage is also found, or these words are found also in Mark 2 and in Luke chapter 5. So here is the text. "Then the disciples of John," that would be John the Baptist, "came to him," that would be Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we," that is, as disciples of John the Baptist, "and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, this is an alarming question, at least at first, because I have already been preaching and teaching, and I have said that it is good and right and proper for Christians to fast. And here we have a question that assumes that Jesus' disciples did not fast. And I will go ahead and let you know that this is not a false accusation. It was actually legitimate. At this point, Jesus' disciples had not been fasting. And so there was an obvious contrast between the ministry of Jesus and the example that he was displaying and the example that his disciples were following and the example of John the Baptist and the example his disciples were following and then the observable practice of the Pharisees. So you have some fasting taking place, John the Baptist, his disciples, the Pharisees, Jesus, no fasting, and Jesus, his disciples, no fasting. The rest of this text is Jesus' answer. So in verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I can't explain all of this in great detail tonight, so I'm just going to focus on one part of this, but the principle holds true throughout the text. So Jesus answers this question, why is it that you don't fast and why is it that you don't teach your disciples to fast right now? Why aren't they doing that? Jesus takes this question to a wedding. He says, imagine that you're at a wedding and the wedding that you're attending, you are friends of the bridegroom. You're friends of the groom. And so in Jewish culture, it wasn't simply a ceremony that you attended and went home. It was a prolonged feast. It was a prolonged festival. So it wasn't simply the wedding ceremony. It was all of the trappings that go with it. And so when you are friends of the groom and you are attending the groom's wedding, what do you do? Right? Do you fast? No, you do not fast. You eat and you drink and you celebrate because you are friends of the bridegroom. It is inappropriate to fast, to mourn at a wedding celebration, particularly if you are friends of the groom. So Jesus says, this is the situation, and this is why my disciples do not fast. Now, if you're not making all of the connections there, that's okay. We'll slow down just a bit and we'll try to make the connections. So Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom and that his disciples are friends of the bridegroom and that what is happening right now, his ministry is akin to a wedding. So it would be completely inappropriate for his disciples to fast while he is present, while the wedding is going on, because they are his friends. They should celebrate because he is with them and they are with him. Does that make sense? When the wedding party ends and life takes them all different directions, because you guys understand, in our culture, the same thing would have happened in theirs. You grow up with someone, right? You know those people. You go to school with them, and then perhaps you go to college. Maybe college separates you from those people. But then eventually what happens is that most of that generation marries. And then what happens? Then you go your separate ways. And your long-lost buddies from high school and or college are long-lost. Right? That you don't live with them anymore. You don't live in the same towns. You don't go to the same churches. You don't transact business with them because geographically you are separated. So Jesus says, it doesn't make any sense for me to teach my disciples to fast right now because I'm with them. And they're with me. when I am gone from them and when they are separated from me, there will be plenty of time and reason to fast. Now, this is something that if you don't have good theology, you won't finish this thought properly. Who is Jesus?
He's the king.
He's the king. Y'all keep going. I want you to help me tonight. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, right? He's the Messiah. He's the Master. He's what? He's the Lord of Lords. He is God with us, Emmanuel. Absolutely. He's the shepherd. Here is the point of my asking this question. Suppose I were to fast. I am seeking God. There is something that I'm going to ask God for, even if it is just for His presence, right? There is some motivation in fasting that is connected to seeking God usually for something, right? But if there isn't some something, there is at least I'm seeking God, I'm seeking His presence. Well, what? If Jesus is present and He is the Son of God, He is God with us, He is Emmanuel, He is the shepherd, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, He's the Messiah, right? On and on and on we would go. If He is all of that and you were to fast when Jesus is present, what could you ask God for that is better than Jesus? There isn't anything, is there? So fasting and seeking God, seeking His presence in fasting is nonsensical when Jesus is present, because when Jesus is present, God is present. And this is what Jesus tells by way of explanation to the question, why don't you teach your disciples to fast? He says, because I'm here. It actually is an arrogant response. If Jesus is not who the Bible says He is, it makes perfect sense even to fast when Jesus is present. But if Jesus is who the Bible says He is, then it doesn't make any sense to fast while Jesus is present, because there isn't anything or anyone better than Jesus that you could ask God for. There isn't some blessing that is better than Jesus being present. So, I made the point there. I think I have a note on the screen. I have just this simple, straightforward category here, or statement. God absent versus God present, right? So what greater blessing than Jesus would you entreat God to send, assuming you're fasting, pursuing that blessing from God? And the answer is there isn't one. And that would be the reason that Jesus' disciples don't fast. Now, I want to connect this to a couple of other things, and I want to do it quickly, but I think it's fascinating that all of this ties together. So I want to take you from here, from this thought about Jesus' disciples not fasting, to Jesus fasting. All right, I know you should be tracking with me, because I just told you that Jesus didn't fast and that Jesus didn't teach His disciples to fast. Okay, well, wait just a minute. Maybe I spoke a little too quickly. Matthew chapter 4. You'll recognize this text pretty quickly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had, say it, fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Well, that's no surprise to us, right? If you fast 40 days and 40 nights, you are going to be hungry, whatever fast that is, right? In this case, I'm of the opinion that it was a significant fast, that Jesus probably sustained himself with water and as little else as he could during those 40 days. So he's hungry. Verse 3. Now, when the tempter, the devil, Satan, came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, something that I would just add as a quick cultural note is that in Israel, there is never a shortage of stones. There are lots and lots of stones, all kinds of stones. So there were plenty of stones in plain sight, and it makes this temptation all the more understandable. If you're hungry, just take some of those stones and turn them into something that you can eat. There's no need for you to be hungry anymore. Verse number 4, but Jesus answered and said, "It is written." Think about that. Jesus is quoting, getting ready to quote the Old Testament, and he is making it clear that is what he's doing because he says, "It is written," right? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let me try to paraphrase Jesus' words in case they don't readily make sense to you. Jesus effectively says, my desire for the presence of God is greater than my desire for bread, even after 40 days of fasting. I would rather feel hunger and know the presence of God than feel satisfied and not know the presence of God. And I would echo that tonight, and I would say, likewise, our desire for the presence of God should be greater than our desire for bread or for food. Now, I'm going to take just a second here. If I were preaching and we had lots and lots of time, then I would spend more time here. But I just want to make this observation. You need to be honest with yourself when I ask you this question. A couple of questions. So, how frequently have you asked or wonder what's going to be for breakfast? Wonder what's going to be for lunch? Wonder what we're going to eat for supper? Right? Or exactly, or a snack, or dessert, right? Seriously, how much time each day do you give thinking about what it is that you're going to eat? As I say this, I'm thinking about the beef stew that is waiting for me at home. It is going to be ready, right? Thank goodness, because I'm hungry, okay? This is the nature of our lives. If we are honest and we took even just a cursory consideration of this, we would be amazed at how much time we spend each day thinking about what we're going to eat next. Would that we had the same kind of interest in knowing the presence of God that we do in being fascinated with what we're going to eat next. I'm taking it out of context tonight. We're running out of time, but there's actually a passage in the New Testament that says of people, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. I joked with Amy today. She took the dog to the vet, and it's an old dog. She is an old dog and needs some medicine, and there are some issues that the dog needs to, we're going to try to help. But the dog is heavy, right? And my response to her was, well, you know, you're a dog in a Baptist household. You can't eat. You can't You can't do drugs. You can't drink alcohol. You can't run around with other wild dogs. So what else is there left to do but to eat too much? Well, sadly, that isn't just Baptist dogs. That's Baptist people. And if we get by with not having consumed alcohol in excess, and we're not running around on our spouses, and we're not doing illicit drugs, we're still grazing at the table. And we're constantly eating as if we didn't eat right now. We just might not make it. Anyway, sidebar. I guess I should move on. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Let's finish with this. Before we actually get to that verse, though, I want to show you where it is in context. So Deuteronomy 8, verse number 1. Every commandment which I command you today you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. This is written to Israel, right? So we know what we're talking about here. They're in the desert, right? And what's their theme song? Boy, we need to go back to Egypt because they had melons and garlic, right? And olives and all the things that we could get in Egypt. And so God writes, so he humbled you, that is, God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and then what? And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That is, it's not something that you had known ahead of time was a food source. But God fed you this way. Why did he do it? That he might make you know, that is, that you might learn, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God fed with manna in order to teach Israel how much that Israel needed God. See, every time they got hungry, got worried about where provision was going to come from, what did they have to do? They had to wait for the next day for the manna to come, and then they had to go gather it, knowing that God had met their needs. What they needed wasn't just the manna. They needed a God who was faithful to meet their physical needs. And God taught them that over the course of 40 years in the wilderness with that manna. So we finished this thinking about the absence and the presence of God. Right? Remember, the reason that Jesus' disciples didn't fast is that God was present in the person of Jesus. It would have been unnecessary, silly, ridiculous to fast when Jesus is present, because there isn't anything better to ask God for than Jesus. He is God's presence with you. So there's no need to be fasting to try to ask God for something better than Jesus. And this seems to be the point of this text. Jesus, in resisting temptation, the temptation of the devil, says, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Again, paraphrasing Jesus, "My desire for the presence of God is greater than my desire for bread, even after 40 days of fasting. Likewise, our desire for the presence of God should be greater than our desire for bread or for food." So we finish this with this thought. Fasting is a way to embody, right, to physicalize this truth, that the presence of God is more important to me than that I eat. It is more important to me that I have the presence of God than that I eat. Now, I am not suggesting that you leave this place and never eat. That is not what I'm suggesting. But I am saying that in this life, we of all people should not be content to live without the presence of God. And when we become aware that we are living without the presence of God, we shouldn't pretend like we are. And sometimes it's going to be needful for us to say to the Lord, I'm not sure what's happened. I don't know if it's my sin. I don't know if it's my busyness. I don't know if it's my health. I don't know if it's something you're doing on purpose, but I don't sense your presence. And I miss it. And I miss it enough to skip this meal or to skip this day worth of meals in order to tell you, I want you. I want to sense and know your presence. I'm not content to live without you. Jesus is not physically present with us anymore. We do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are grateful, but we will confess that sometimes, even though we know the Spirit of God dwells in us, our sense of His presence is not strong. Thus, the need for God's people to fast, to say, I'm not willing to live without you. And I'm not going to use theological sophistication to keep from being earnest about my desire to know God. I hope this is helpful to you tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this season of study in your word. I pray you would continue to move in our hearts to challenge us. Faith is not pretending. And we are not to use statements like, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, as an excuse for not seeking your presence. That is not what that verse was intended to do. In fact, it was intended to encourage us to seek your presence. And so, Lord, as fallible as I am, I nonetheless don't want to add to my fallibility, my flawed perception, being deceitful and pretending as if I sense or know your presence when I don't. The gospel allows me to have a relationship with you, not to make excuses for not having one. And so with all the perils of subjectivity confessed, I want to know you. I want my ears to be tuned to the sound of your voice. And quite honestly, I want to see your power displayed in the years yet to come a whole lot more than I've seen your power displayed in the years I've already lived. Pray you would let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.